I'll never forget the first time I saw a child disciplined out of love. I was 15 years old. Not long before this, I had been kicked out of my mother's house. I had grown up without a father. The youth pastor of the small little church I had been attending for a couple years took me in and gave me a place to live. Roger had four kids. He had three boys and a girl. And I quickly discovered how sweet and charming little Becky was. She's very sweet and charming and a bit mischievous. She often got away with being mischievous with her teachers because she was so very sweet and charming, which means she rarely got in trouble like the boys did. There was one day Becky was being naughty at home. I don't remember what it was that she was doing, but Roger had been very clear as to her expected behavior. And when he finally had enough of her disobedience, what he did in response would change my life forever. So I was sitting on the couch, observing what was happening, wondering when the breaking point would come. And then I saw him reach that point, and he took her gently by the hand into the kitchen. And before he did anything else, he reminded her of his love for her. He explained what he had told her to do and what she had done wrong, and he reminded her of the warnings he had given her about her bad behavior, and then he pointed out to her how she could have avoided this discipline altogether. And then he gave her what has to be the gentlest, softest swat on her rear end ever. I mean, I've shooed flies away harder than she was disciplined. I was already bewildered at this entire thing, but then, you know, I read through this and didn't have a problem. When it was over, she jumped into his arms and hugged him as he affirmed his love for her. I was broken. I got up off the couch. I had to run upstairs to my bedroom because I was weeping. I had never seen anything like this in my life. See, a child was disciplined in love and without anger. Nothing in my life up to that point, in my first 15 years, had ever suggested such a thing were possible. You know, when we think of discipline in the church, many of us experience negative emotional reactions, right? We tend to think of bad childhoods where discipline was merely punitive and arbitrary. And now I need a tissue. We're family, right? I better get a couple. My experience prior to this was that discipline was arbitrary. You never knew when it was coming. See, I would often be struck or backhanded by my mother just out of the blue with the explanation that there was probably something that I had done that I did not get in trouble for, and so the strike across my face was warranted. Or maybe you've seen church discipline done poorly, often as a merely punitive action that really was designed simply to get rid of certain unwanted people from a particular church. There may be a few here who actually experienced discipline as a child with a loving parent who wanted nothing more than a restoration of the relationship with the child. Whatever your experience is with discipline, my prayer this morning is that God will stir your heart to move you to greater faithfulness in Jesus by seeing the true heart and motivation behind church discipline. So we're in 1 Corinthians 5 this morning. We're going to look at the entire chapter. Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. The church at Corinth had written a letter to the Apostle Paul with several questions. This is the occasion for this particular letter, the letter we know of as 1 Corinthians. It's actually Paul's second letter to them. We don't have the first one. This is the first one we have. Paul mentions in our text a previous letter. So in addition to responding to their questions in this letter, he is responding to the report he received from Chloe's people. Now, Chloe was a woman in the church. She was well known to them. Her people, whomever they may be, had reported some disturbing things to the apostle, requesting that he address them in this church that he himself had founded. Our text concerns one of these problems. Now, he's beside himself in verse 1. It is actually reported, he says. Now, in the church in Corinth, there was a man who was engaged in a form of sexual immorality that even the broader culture wouldn't tolerate. Everybody recognized the wrongness of his behavior. He was engaged in a sexual relationship with his stepmother. Now, the verb form Paul uses is translated here as has, just the present tense. It's actually the infinitive, to have, but that would be an odd translation in Greek, in English, a man to have his father. So we translate it this way to emphasize the ongoing nature of this relationship. A man has, or a man is currently having, his father's wife. Now, to say this another way, what was reported to Paul was not that this man on one particular occasion slept with his stepmom. He wasn't told that this man had an affair with her, but it's over. The report is that this man is right now, presently and deliberately and intentionally and continually engaging in an illicit affair with his stepmother. He's not struggling with this sin. He's all in. There's no fight here. This man, who is a member of the church in Corinth, is in active rebellion against God. Now, it's important to distinguish between one who sins and one who is in sin, right? Each one of us here sins. In a given moment, we rebel against God. We choose to sin against him whenever we lie or we cheat or we steal or we use porn or we gossip or we're simply being lazy. There is a massive difference between struggling with gossip and choosing to engage in gossip without regard for what God says about it. Now, neither the man nor the church can claim ignorance on this issue as to whether it's right or wrong, because he says even pagans outside the church would recognize this is wrong behavior. But it's not just the man who's wrong. You see, the church is wrong as well. Paul says in verse 2 that they are arrogant. Now, given the context of the letter, it is probable that their arrogance has to do with this man's giftedness, his ability to speak or to teach. See, the culture of ancient Corinth in the first century was such that skilled orators, those who were able to articulate well, to wow a crowd, were highly regarded. In fact, earlier in this letter, Paul wrote about their love for Apollos, who was a gifted speaker. And Paul, in comparison, though Paul was trained, was far less impressive. And so some would rather have Apollos show up in town to preach than the Apostle Paul. Well, Paul rebukes this worldly attitude in them. So again, it's probable that their love for public speaking has led them to overlook this man's wickedness. I want to point out that the man's stepmother is probably not a member of the church. If she were, they would both be named. They're both wrong. But it's only because the man himself is a member of the church that he's being addressed. And Paul is clear in verses 9 to 13 that those outside the church are not his concern. Since he's only writing about the man, only the man must be a member there. in the church's arrogance, they've done nothing about it. It's possible that someone or even multiple people have spoken to him about his sin, but that is as far as it went. It's not hard to imagine why. I mean, just look around our world today. We have myriad examples of a gifted man's sins being overlooked because, hey, look how many butts he puts in the seats, right? How often do we see celebrity pastor after celebrity pastor involved in a scandal because his giftedness is seen to outweigh his sins? Paul tells them that instead of boasting of his ability to wow a crowd, they should be in mourning for his sin. The right response in the face of his refusal to repent is to remove him from their assembly. Again, let's be clear. It is not because this man sinned, but because this man is willfully and deliberately and stubbornly in active rebellion against God. His sin is revealing his heart. If God himself were to appear to this man and tell him to knock it off, the man would tell God no to his face. I want to be clear about the nature of this problem. In chapter 1, Paul rebukes those in the church who were divided, right? Chloe's people had reported to Paul about all the fighting going on in the church. They were not united. Paul tells them to knock it off, but he doesn't tell them to kick out any of the people who were fighting. In chapter 6, he writes about those who were suing one another in court. They couldn't get along. They were messing with each other with business deals. They were taking each other to court. Paul tells them to knock it off, but he doesn't tell them to kick out any of those who are suing other people. In chapter 15, Paul spends a great deal of time correcting those who are in theological and doctrinal error concerning the resurrection, the foundation of our faith. Apparently, there were some in Corinth who claimed the resurrection had already happened. Now, obviously, the resurrection of Jesus had already happened, but there were those in the city, in the church in Corinth, who were saying that that's it. There is no resurrection for the rest of us. Paul spends the entire chapter, nearly 60 verses, correcting this false teaching, but he doesn't tell them to remove the people who are teaching falsely. The one who must be removed from the church is the one who is presently, deliberately, and continually rebelling against God in this specific way. Now, whenever you and I sin against God, we act like unbelievers in that moment. But this man was acting like an unbeliever all the time. Even when he was at the church, wowing the crowds with his great speaking ability, everyone knew that when he went home that day, he was going home to her, and therefore he was going home in active rebellion against God. He may well have been kind and patient and gentle with people. He was probably a really nice guy. Yet in this one deliberate and continual act, he is rebelling against God. So Paul tells the church in Corinth to remove him from their assembly. That is strong. We come to verses 3-5, and we have some of the richest theology in the entire New Testament. Paul says that even though he is not physically present with them in Corinth, when they assemble together in the name of the Lord Jesus, his spirit is present with them. Now, when he says his spirit is present with them, he does not mean something like, my thoughts are with you, my heart's there. That's not at all what he means. He means in some real way, his spirit is actually and really and truly present with them in Corinth. Now, he's actually citing Jesus' own teaching on this. Matthew 18, we read these words. Jesus said, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Jesus declares that when his people assemble together in his name, that's key, when we assemble in his name, there Jesus is. That's why we say that when we gather together in the Lord's name on Sunday morning, we don't enter into God's presence. God enters into our presence. We assemble here, Jesus shows up. No, Jesus is God. Therefore, he's being God. He's present everywhere. And yet he says he's present specifically in our midst right now. Now, either Jesus is being Captain Obvious here, or he means something more powerful than merely his presence as it is everywhere. When we assemble in the name of the Lord Jesus, his presence is more powerfully experienced by those who are assembling in his name. Look, the Lord was here in this room last night when no one else was here. And yet, he's still here, but now his presence is manifested more powerfully for us being here in his name. Can't see him, and yet he's here, right, Kiana? We know he's here because he promised he would be. Now, what does this have to do with Paul? The book of Hebrews says we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. That is all those who have gone before us in faith. It goes on to say that in the assembly where God is uniquely and powerfully present, so are the angels who are in God's presence. And so are all those who have died in faith. When we assemble in the name of the Lord Jesus and Jesus enters into our presence, he does not leave behind those who are in his presence. That means if you have a loved one who died in faith, guess what? He or she is here, right? Jesus is here and Jesus has not left behind that person. So in a way that confounds our modern 21st century mindset, when Jesus enters into our presence, we are transported across space and time and we assemble with the entirety of God's people. In the words of the creed, there is the Catholic Church. That is, there is the whole church. New City, we are the whole entire church because Jesus is here in his fullness. We don't have his elbow. We don't got his little pinky toe. We get all of Jesus here in his fullness, which means we are assembled with all of God's people somehow across space and time. I know that's a bit woohoo for us, okay, because we're modern. We like to think scientifically, and yet it's true. When we assemble together, we are assembling with Berean and with Forth and with Coit and with Grace Hill and with Sunshine and with Calvary. When we assemble together, we are with Jesus, and so are the Kalambulas in Katindi, Congo. And so we're with the Kleises right now as they assemble in Turin, Italy. They're not assembled at this moment because it's a different time of day there. And yet, Jesus is outside of time, and so we assemble together with them. Now, Paul is not trying to teach them ecclesiology by bringing this up. What he's trying to do is apply a right ecclesiology, an understanding of the church. He's reminding them that he is present with them in spirit when they assemble as the church of Jesus Christ. And then he tells them that he has already pronounced judgment on the man in sin. There is no question as to his guilt. There is no indication that the man is remorseful or repentant, and so Paul, bearing the spiritual authority of an apostle, has already determined his fate. Therefore, he says, when they assemble, and Paul is with them in spirit and in the power of the Lord Jesus, he says they are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Now, this sounds really, really awful. What he means is this man is to be removed from the spiritual protection of the church. They are to declare together that he is in fact an unbeliever and is not under their spiritual protection. Paul is not suggesting that they desire this man's physical harm. Handing him over to Satan has a salvific intent, right? Their aim is that this man would be saved in the end. He says at the end of verse 5, the aim is so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Right? The man is acting like an unbeliever, and the church has no reason to think otherwise. Therefore, they must assume he is and remove him from the spiritual protection of the church with the hope and the aim that this will destroy his pride and his arrogance. We actually see a similar idea in Paul's life. In his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12, Paul is describing this incredible revelation that he received. He says he was caught up into heaven. He doesn't know if it was in his body or just his spirit. But he received a revelation of things to come that were so great. He says he was forbidden from telling ordinary humans about it. But Paul knows stuff that no one else in human history knew. And he wasn't allowed to say anything. Then he says this. So, to keep me from becoming conceited. Can you imagine? To keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul, knows the power of Satan. He understands what it means to deliver this man to Satan. He understands the outcome of it, that if it works, the man's pride and his conceit and his arrogance are going to be broken. While difficulties may manifest themselves physically, the aim of this delivery to Satan is to take away his conceit and his arrogance, that he might be humbled and submit to the Lord Jesus. So delivering this man to Satan was not a punitive act. It was not intended to harm him. It was a restorative act intended to humble the man so that he would truly repent and believe in Jesus. To use Jesus' own metaphor, the church was to bind him on earth so that ultimately he would be loosed in heaven. Now in that Matthew 18 passage we looked at a moment ago, Jesus describes this process of church discipline. He says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Now, the context here is that of a brother or sister who in Christ who is in willful, deliberate, and unrepentant sin. Jesus says that when the church binds a person on earth, that person, the Greek tenses are funny, will have been bound in heaven. In other words, the binding on earth happens as a reflection of what is already true in heaven. So when the church binds someone on earth, they're demonstrating that God has already bound the person. And when the church looses someone on earth, they're demonstrating that God has already loosed a person in heaven. When the church in Corinth removes this man from their assembly and delivers him to Satan, they are demonstrating that God has already determined he is not a true believer, but is deceived. Jesus also says that whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. When a church receives a person as a covenant member of that church, the church is declaring for all to see that that person is a true believer. That person has genuine faith in Jesus. When we receive a new member, we declare that that person is free from the bonds of sin and death, reflecting the reality that is already true in heaven. Now, the aim of this binding and loosing in this case is the man's salvation. By declaring that he is not a believer, the church is removing him from their spiritual protection, and Satan is allowed to harass him, with the aim being his repentance from sin. And then in verses 9 to 13, Paul expands on this. Now, I've got to say, so often today, we want to make sexual immorality in general and certain types of sexual immorality in particular the really, really bad sins. Those are the sins we got to keep out of the church, right? And it's more about making us comfortable than it is about holiness. Paul says they must not associate with anyone who claims to be a follower of Jesus who is guilty of deliberate, willful, and ongoing sexual immorality or greed. When's the last time you heard of a church disciplining a member for his or her endless pursuit of more and more wealth? I've never heard of it. Has a person ever been handed over to Satan by a church for seeking to destroy his or her business competition in a never-ending quest to absolutely control a market? Get 100% market share in a region. Paul also says swindlers. Swindlers are just thieves who don't use force. They smooth talk their way into your stuff. They rob pension funds. They trick you into one-sided business deals that only benefit them. He includes revilers. You know, if Christians in America were truly serious about sin, then half the people on social media who claim to be followers of Jesus would be put out of their churches, for they do nothing but hurl verbal abuse at anyone who dares disagree with them. This is what it means to revile someone. It is to use abusive language. You know who I'm talking about. You've been on Facebook. Paul's point here is that the binding and loosing activity of the church is inward, not outward. We work on us. We make disciples here. Our standards of holiness are standards for inside the church. They're not directed at the broader culture. This is where the so-called culture war has gone completely off the rails. Now, I'm not talking about issues of justice, right? We must fight against systemic racism. We must fight against the exploitation of the poor. I'm talking about what we recognize as morality and ethical living. That should be focused inside the church, not outside. I mean, look what he says in verse 13. God judges those outside. That ain't our business. Instead of a posture that is hostile to sinners outside the church, we ought to be pursuing holiness inside the church. Well, Paul gives the reason this binding and loosing inside the church is so very important in verses 6 to 8. He says that a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. Right now, back in that day, you couldn't go to the store and buy self-rising yeast. And so if you wanted to bake some bread, you had to use some of yesterday's dough. Right? It already had yeast spread throughout, so you keep a little bit of your bread dough each day, and the next day you make new dough, and you mix in your leaven. That's what that old dough is called. And eventually, throughout the day, that leaven would spread throughout the entire lump of dough. You cannot mix a bit of leaven with dough and not have it spread throughout the entire dough. It is impossible once you start mixing it together to keep it separate. Look again at verse 7. He says, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." What a remarkable verse. Here Paul is again telling the church to remove this man from their midst. They must remove the old leaven so that the rest of the church may remain unleavened. But do you see why? As you really are unleavened. What? How can he say that? Through faith, they have been justified. That is, through faith in Jesus, they have been declared righteous by God. They must live out this status by actively pursuing righteousness. But Paul emphasizes this status when he says that Christ is our Passover lamb and he has already been sacrificed. Remember, when God was about to rescue Israel out of Egypt, he instructed the Israelites to sacrifice a lamb. They were to take the blood of this lamb and put it on their doorposts. Anyone inside the house protected by the blood of the lamb would be passed over in judgment. Every other house would lose the firstborn son. Those houses protected by the blood of the Passover lamb would be passed over in judgment. After this, Israel would walk out of Egypt and out of slavery. Paul says, Christ is our Passover lamb. Jesus died and rose again and thus secured our freedom from slavery to sin and death. Do you see his point here? Because the church in Corinth has been set free from sin and death, they must remove the member from their midst who is living as though he were still a slave in Egypt. Again, we're not talking about the occasional sin or even about the sin that you struggle with all the time. You know the sin I'm talking about. I know the sin I'm talking about. We're talking about sin that isn't even struggled with, but openly embraced. There is a man in their midst living as an Egyptian slave. They must do something about it because he's refusing to live in freedom. I'm struck by Paul's instructions in verse 8. He tells the church in Corinth to celebrate the festival. He's referring to the true Passover, who is Jesus. They must celebrate the Passover that is Jesus. Now, there's a reason Paul inserts this stuff about Jesus being our true Passover in the middle of his instructions about church discipline. To celebrate the Passover, Israel had to first purify their houses. We read this in Exodus 12. Moses says, "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel." In order to celebrate the Passover, Israel had to first purify its houses. They were to remove all the leaven from their houses. They couldn't remain inside. The meal itself required unleavened bread because when they had to leave Egypt, they didn't have much time. They didn't have time for the bread to rise. So they basically baked a bunch of flatbread and then they took off. Paul is referring to sin metaphorically by calling it leaven. Do you see his connection? He's calling the church in Corinth to celebrate the festival, to observe the truer Passover by removing all the leaven from their lives, not just for 7 days. Remove all the sin from your lives. The celebration of Jesus is to be an ongoing, constant, and steady celebration. We don't celebrate the old way of life, the way of sin, with leavened bread. We celebrate with unleavened bread. That is, we celebrate by living lives of righteousness. We have to hear the hope in Paul's instructions. We have to hear the good news here. And there's some really good news here. He warns them in verse 6 that all it takes is a little bit of old dough to spread throughout the new lump, right? He tells them to cleanse the temple. Remember, they are the temple of God. By removing all the leaven, they would cleanse God's temple. He says they must do this because they really are unleavened. If you've ever read this letter, you got to be like, Paul, what the heck are you talking about? This church is messed up. What do you mean they're unleavened? He's saying that they're actually sinless. What on earth? Leaven is this metaphor for sin, and he's telling them you don't have any. You know, in the first part of this letter, remember, he rebukes them for being divisive and worldly, right? They were boasting about who baptized whom. Who baptized you? I got baptized by Apollos. I got baptized by an apostle. Like, think of how crazy that is. They were boasting about who their favorite preacher was. All sorts of nonsense. The problem wasn't that they had a favorite preacher. My wife has a favorite preacher. But that doesn't mean Russell Moore and I are at odds with each other. They were allowing these things to divide them in Corinth. In the next chapter, he's going to rebuke them. He's going to rebuke this church that is without leaven, this sinless church, for suing one another instead of being like Christ. Think about that. They're embracing the spirit of Antichrist by suing one another. He then has to tell the entire church to flee sexual immorality. In chapter 11, in chapter 11, he rebukes them for their blatant classism during the Lord's Supper. Think about that. The Lord's Supper is our united declaration of our unity and equality in Christ. They were serving better food to those who had more money. Can you imagine what that would be like? How gross would it be if we served communion based on how much you gave last year? Oh, you're a big giver. We're going to give you the really good bread and wine. Oh, and you're going to have to wait. You know, we'll get the scraps from the kitchen after the rich guy gets all of his, if there's any left. But can you imagine what that would be like? That would be incredibly gross. And this is what the church in Corinth was doing, yet Paul declares, you are unleavened. What the church in Corinth needed to understand, once again, was the hope of the gospel. They had no righteousness of their own. God in Christ, through his Spirit, saved them and made them his own and offered them his righteousness. Here's how Paul would put it in his second letter to them. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That's why they got to live like it. Stop living like the old lump you were. Live like the new lump. Paul tells the church in Corinth, they are a new creation. They are part of the new world that is coming. They are the beginning of the resurrection. As he says in our text, they are unleavened. They are without sin. This is why he tells them they must not sin. Do you see the good news here? Their status before the Lord is grounded in his righteousness, not in theirs. Because God has claimed them as his own, as the beginning of his new creation, they must live like it. They must show others what the new creation is going to be like. He goes on to say this in his second letter. It says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus became sin and suffered in our place that we might become something. It's more than just a change in status, but that we might become his righteousness, that we might become really and truly and actually in practice righteous in our behavior. Paul tells the church to remove the leaven from their midst because they are holy and righteous. They are really and truly righteous, so they must strive to be really and truly righteous. An important way for them to be righteous is to remove the leaven from their midst. They must exercise this final step of church discipline for the man who has shown himself to be an unbeliever. They are not doing this to him. You gotta understand this. They are not doing this to him. The man has done this for himself. The man has made this choice on his own. They are merely obeying the Lord Jesus, who calls them to remove this man from their assembly. See, church discipline is ultimately about the church. Yes, the aim is this individual man's salvation. Paul desires to see this man's repentance. Yet Paul also recognizes the church must celebrate the festival. That is, they must live in the freedom God has won for them in Christ. And this requires that they remove the unrepentant sinner. They must live life as an act of steady worship. And the way to do this is to pursue a life of holiness that honors the Lord. I know in our 21st century thinking, we tend to think about things like this very individualistically, right? We all have personal faith. We all have personal lives that are separate and distinct from everyone else. We don't think of ourselves primarily in terms of membership in a larger group. This is, of course, very ironic, as a quick perusal of nearly any social medium will show you just how tribal we really are. I could identify however I want to identify, just don't cross my tribe. Yet when it comes to how we live our lives, we have this strict understanding of that life is personal and not communal. Paul's concern is for the church, the assembly of Jesus in Corinth. By allowing this man to continue unchecked, they would be allowing him to live an illusion, for he was not demonstrating faith in the Lord. The entire purpose of discipline in the church is to show love through the process of discipleship. You can't do discipleship without discipline. It's the same thing, right? We make disciples. That's what we do. We help one another follow Jesus more faithfully. Sometimes this means calling each other out. When an individual insists on his stubborn rebellion against God, the church is called to take drastic action. The aim is always the salvation of the individual and the purity of the church. I mean, think of what Paul wrote about them earlier in this letter. Do you not know that you, the assembly in Corinth, you are God's temple, that God's spirit dwells in you? Those are plural yous, by the way, in y'all. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you, y'all, are that temple. It is because the church in Corinth was made holy by the blood of the true Passover lamb that they could be the temple of God, the very place where God dwells on earth. This is why they must root out sin from their midst. This is why they must pursue holiness in all they do. And through it all, Paul's instruction remained, celebrate the festival. Remember the death and resurrection of Jesus. Cling to the cross of Christ. Never forget his empty tomb. He became our sin so that we might become his righteousness. See, Paul had to instruct the church in Corinth how to deal with sin, but Paul also wanted to make sure that their focus wasn't just on sin. It's so easy for our folks to become on not sinning. Like, that's all we want to do is just avoid sinning. If I could just avoid sinning, and that's all we're focused on, we just end up navel gazing. The only concern is we're not going to the wrong places. We're not seen with the wrong people. We watch our language. We're so careful about the external stuff. Meanwhile, inside we're rotten and dying. The only way to avoid this, the only way to avoid a life that is focused on sin, focused on avoiding sin, is to become focused on the only one who can cleanse us from the inside out. It's a life that is focused on and centered on Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is why he told them in the beginning of the letter that I determined to know nothing among you except this, Jesus and him crucified. He's the only hope you have. If you focus on your sin, all you're to get is more rottenness. But if you focus on Jesus, that's going to transform you. As he says in chapter 3 of the next of the 2 Corinthians 2, that as we behold the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. Not because we're trying so hard, but because we are becoming infused with his life. As he permeates every fiber of our being, we become more like him. That doesn't happen by focusing on our sin. It happens by focusing on Jesus. Paul doesn't tell them to celebrate sinlessness. He tells them to celebrate the festival, to celebrate Jesus, our Passover lamb. That is the only hope you and I have.